speaks, and your God reigns. And under your sovereign authority, we've gathered together to submit ourselves to your word. Help us to think well. Help us to praise you well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some writers know how to bring history to life. You can think of authors like Ron Chernow or Doris Kearns Goodwin or Mary Angelou, to name just a few. Chernow's biography of Alexander Hamilton was actually turned into a musical by Lin-Manuel Miranda. It's simply called Hamilton. Through Chernow and now Miranda, but especially I think through Miranda, thousands upon thousands have learned about one of America's greatest, most important founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton. And Hamilton was orphaned as a child. He started with nothing. It seemed the whole world was against him. But he was smart, and he worked hard, and he made himself indispensable wherever he went. And through his service to George Washington, through his leadership of the Department of Treasury, and through his written defense of the U.S. Constitution, Hamilton became, as I said, one of our most important founding fathers. But Hamilton was a deeply flawed man, full of pride and full of lust, and they had their way in his life. And so we remember Hamilton as a man who fell short. He hurt others, even as he built America. Now, you can read all about it in Chernow's biography. I think it's more entertaining listening to Miranda's musical, though there's some adult language. These artists present the life of Hamilton. But if you pay attention, I think, to both the book and the musical, you'll notice they actually do more than that. They're doing more than presenting the life of Hamilton. They actually, this is what a good writer, a good artist does, they actually draw us into a larger story. But they capture our attention, focuses on a man or a woman, but really draw us into something bigger. Right? So you walk away convinced that, well, this young nation, the United States of America, is an awful lot like Hamilton, both blessed and deeply flawed. Both at the same time, we are a nation that tolerated slavery even as we defended the principles of freedom. Right? So the history of America is sort of the story behind the story of Hamilton. History, when it's well done like that, is both instructive and it's powerful. A good biography does more than telling you about the life of a single person. You can paint a very big picture, and we're going to see that this morning. Because that's what we find in Acts chapter 7. Something of a biography. The biography of a man named Moses. But it's so much more than that. If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 43, you'll find it on page 915 of your Pew Bible. A Christian by the name of Stephen is on trial before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They have accused him of heresy. And Stephen decides to give them a history lesson. I'm pretty sure he doesn't sing it, but he does deliver them a history lesson. And it's perhaps the greatest history lesson ever given. He starts with Abraham. He goes to Joseph. And then he camps out really the longest section of the longest speech in all of Acts is on the life of a man by the name of Moses, Israel's greatest founding father. But if they would listen carefully to Stephen's biography of Moses, if they listen carefully, they'll see that the life of Moses is about more than Moses. There's a story behind the story. And maybe you'll pick up on that yourself as I read to you now Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 43. This is Stephen. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed,
and strength, and in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, your brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and ever their groaning I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship those to heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the staff. Your God refined the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." This is the story of Moses. 120 years condensed into just a few sentences. I want you to learn about Moses today, but I want you to learn the story behind the story. And so I have 3 points, all about Moses. Moses the unexpected, Moses the rejected, Moses the forerunner. Moses the unexpected, Moses the rejected, and Moses the forerunner. Moses the unexpected. Now, Moses, of course, is the man who stood up and demanded that Pharaoh set the Hebrew people free when Pharaoh refused. Moses, who performed miracles judging Egypt, and he stood before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh finally relented. Moses then led 2 million Hebrew refugees through the Red Sea. He brought them to the base of Mount Sinai in the wilderness, where he gave them the law of God. That's the living oracles that Stephen talks about. And this event, the one that Eric read just a moment ago, this event is known as the Exodus. It is the defining event of Israel's history. And God clearly called Moses to be the agent of his deliverance. Look at verse 34. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them." This is God, of course, speaking. "And now come," he says to Moses, "I will send you to Egypt." So God sent Moses to save them. But what's really interesting about Stephen's biography is how little Stephen actually talks about the Exodus. And there's a lot to talk about it. Right? You just heard it a few moments ago. It's in your bulletin. There's a lot to talk about there. But Stephen really doesn't draw our attention to any of the details surrounding the Exodus. Instead, he draws our attention to the fact that Moses is really the unexpected savior. Let me give you just a few examples. Moses is a man without patience. He is a man without patience. Look at verse 23. "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him relationship. Looking at verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter took Moses in. It says she adopted him. The word there is she nurtured him. She nurtured him as if he was her own. It says she brought him up as her own son. So Jewish Moses grew up in an Egyptian home, but apparently Moses knew that he was in fact Jewish. I think it's safe to assume he wrestled with his identity, and eventually he struggled being a Jewish man in an Egyptian world. Now, we don't know why. The text doesn't say. Maybe he felt like he didn't fit in being Jewish, but growing up in an Egyptian palace. Maybe Moses simply grieved over the abuse being heaped up upon the people he knew were his brothers and sisters. There's probably a little bit of both going on there. But in any event, you look at verse 23, Moses decided that he would side with the Hebrews when he was 40. He said, "No, I'm going to side with the Hebrew people against the Egyptians." It says it came into his heart to visit his brothers. Do you see that? These are not brothers that he grew up with. He grew up in the palace. And he decided to visit them, to side with them. But they did more than visit. That day he killed the Egyptians. He put his own life on the line for a people he hardly knew. We'll come to that in a moment. For now, notice from verse 29. Look at verse 29 there. Notice that Moses really flees to Midian. Midian is neither an Egyptian place nor a Jewish place. So he was born Jewish, raised Egyptian, but he really spends this large chunk of his life among the Midianites. It's easy to see why I say that Moses was a Midianite at home. He was born Jewish, raised Egyptian, made a family among the Midianites. He lived most of his life in tension, maybe even a little bit confused. He didn't really go to Egypt. And the Hebrew people didn't want him, right? And he didn't truly belong to the Midianites either. So maybe all this happened to teach Moses that he really belonged to God. I know there are a lot of people today who struggle with who they are. What family am I in? What culture do I really belong to? Where do I really fit in? I cannot for life when we begin to solve those questions for you. Those are deep and personal and real problems. I can't tell you this. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. And he and his family, us, the church, we are your family. And maybe whatever confusion, tension you're feeling right now is there to help you understand that ultimately, fundamentally, you belong to God yourself. In any event, Moses was without patience. He was without a home. One more thing, maybe unexpected. Very quickly here, Moses was without youth. Moses was without youth. I don't mean he didn't have kids. I mean he was old. Right? So gray hairs take heart. He left Egypt. He left Egypt at 40 years. Went to Midian. Left Midian to return to Egypt 40 years later. And then at the ripe age of 80 years old, he began a 40-year career as the ordained leader of God's people. Moses lacked youth. And this is why I call him Moses the Unexpected. Moses is an impatient, bold, displaced shepherd who receives a divine call from the burning bush to lead a people he doesn't even know. But this is how God works, isn't it? This is how God works. But to prove that it's his glory that matters, not our own. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is what God isn't doing. This is what God has always been doing. God uses our weaknesses, right, to accomplish his purposes in order to maximize his glory. God is a maximizer of his own glory. And so he uses those who are unexpected. Now, what does this mean for you? A couple of things. First, I would urge you to let your sin point you to God's grace. Let your sin point you toward God's grace. Now, I don't say this so that you can be comfortable in your sin. That would not be holy. Right? If you, um, if
you can identify sin in your life, you need to do all you can to get rid of it. And as John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And if there is sin that you know is in your life and you are playing with, toying with, nurturing, holding on to, God would say, let it go. Turn away from it. So when I say let your sin point you to God's grace, I don't mean that to encourage you. Oh, that's great. I'm just going to stay in my sin and enjoy the fact that God is a forgiving God. That's what he does. Now, I say this to keep you from thinking that because you have never given in to sin, you're no use to God. I say this to keep you from thinking that because you have struggled with sin, or because you struggle with sin, you must be no use to God, because that's not true. If that were true, God would have been no use for Adam, or Noah, or Abraham, or Jacob, or Moses, or David. If you are a sinner, you are welcome here. Right? If you are a sinner, this is where you belong, right here. Now, you are not welcome to keep on sinning. Right? So you're welcome here as a sinner, but you are not welcome to keep on sinning. Where we exhort one another and all the more as we see the day approaching to turn away from our sin and to trust in Christ. All these men that I mentioned, they put their faith in God. They turned away from their sins. And Moses had to turn away from his impatience. And if you read through the entirety of his life, you realize he struggled with impatience basically until the day he died. But he fought it for the glory of God. All these men were sinners, all of them, so are we. So you are surrounded by other sinners. And if you find that word sinner uncomfortable, so I'm not very 21st century, get over it. You know, it's just a good, helpful word. You know, sin is when you rebel against God and his goodness. And then those who do that are called sinners. So it's a good word added to your vocabulary. Turn from your sin this morning. Rest in the grace of the sovereign God. Not only does he redeem his people, but he uses people with horrendous pasts for his glory. If you will do this, if you will turn from your sin and trust in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior who died on the cross for sinners like us and rose from the dead for our salvation, if you will put your faith in that Jesus, if you turn from what you've done, maybe you need to turn from what you're doing. Know that this is the place for you. Let your sin point you to God's grace. Second, another application, let your weakness point you to God's strength. Let your weakness point you to God's strength. So all of us are weak in different ways. And our weaknesses tend to discourage us. We wish we talked better, sang better, read better, understood more, and so on and so forth. You should be thankful. God has a history of working through weakness from the age of Moses, the 80-year-old Savior, to the cross of Christ. God has a way of working through weakness. So take some time this week and identify where you are weak. Now, I'm not really saying necessarily identify your sin. Just identify the area in your life where you're weak. And ask yourself, how is the strength of God obvious in my life because of my weakness? Instead of lamenting your weakness, ask, how is the strength of God magnified, exalted in my life because of my weakness? You know, Joni Erickson taught a woman who has spent now the vast majority of her life in a wheelchair, faithful Christian. Her weakness is
Right? The weaknesses, challenges in your life really are an opportunity to prove to others that you depend on Him. That was Moses, the unexpected. Now, Moses, the rejected. Now, Stephen draws our attention to the ways Moses is rejected. The man who led Israel had a hard and a painful life. Looking at verse 23, when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. It seemed one of them being wronged. He defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They did not understand that Moses just wanted to help. He thought that he'd be hailed as a savior for defending his brother by killing the Egyptian. And then Moses wasn't. Again, at the end of verse 25, they did not understand. Right? They didn't understand why this guy from the palace was all of a sudden bothering himself with them. But it was worse than them simply not understanding. The next day, Moses tried to mediate between two Hebrew men. One of them actually assaulted Moses. Look at verse 26. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, you are brothers. Why do you want each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Man, you are ruler and a judge over us. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Now, perhaps this man resented Moses' Egyptian roots. Maybe he was scared. Maybe he was just a little bit bothered that anyone would try to get in his way. We don't know. All we know is that nobody stood up for Moses that day. Nobody thanked him for trying to help. He was thrust aside. He was rejected. Now, fast forward 40 years. God sends Moses back to Egypt. He stands up to Pharaoh. He leads the people through the Red Sea. He brings them to Mount Sinai. They hear God's voice. Right? I mean, that would be the best pastor ever. He does all these things. And what happens next? Look at verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, that is Moses, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing the works of their hands. And now verse 39 there is key. Look at verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him by thrust him aside. That's what Stephen wants us to see. Before the Exodus, what did the Hebrew man do? Thrust Moses aside. After the Exodus, the people, what did they do? They thrust him aside. They didn't obey him. Instead of following God, they made idols. So Moses, clearly, not just an unexpected man, a rejected man. A couple of questions before we move on. First, how do you handle rejection? How do you handle rejection? Nobody likes it. Nobody wants to be thrust aside. We want to be acknowledged and welcomed and appreciated. And that doesn't always happen, does it? By the way, do you know how Moses responded when he was rejected? You can't stand as a type. But Stephen, I'm thinking that they knew. You can read about it in Exodus 33 later. Moses prayed for the people. He prayed that God reject them for their sin. God heard Moses' prayer, the prayer of a righteous man, nobody else much. Christian, be like Moses. Bear rejection well. Take each snub. And the snub may be real. Take each snub as a reminder that this world is not your home. Pain will not have the last word. And until then, God is teaching you humility. Consider each rejection that you face to be a little cross God is allowing you to bear. Right, that's the first question, how do you handle rejection? Another question, where is your heart turned
marching away from Egypt toward the promised land. Moses led the people out of Egypt, so their feet are walking toward the promised land, but their hearts are walking back to Egypt. Right? That their hearts began the journey to Egypt where there was more food, more water. Was there persecution? Yes, but they were well fed in Egypt. So their hearts went back. And that tells us, apparently, you can be saved from your trial, but still enslaved to your sin. You can be saved from a difficult circumstance and still be enslaved to the most important problem you have, and that's your own sin. Just because these Israelites were free from bondage to Pharaoh does not mean that they all had hearts that loved the Lord. They were free from Pharaoh, but slaves to sin. Therefore, we can conclude it's possible to be someone who looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, walks with the other Christians, but is in so much love with the world that his heart is turned away from God. And if that's the default state of your heart, it means you're not a Christian. You can be saved from your trial, but still enslaved to the world. Brothers and sisters, where is your heart turned today? You may look like you are marching to heaven. Right? I agree with what you are right now. I know you're sitting, but you look to me like you're marching to heaven. And here we are on Sunday morning. We're all sitting quietly in pews. You're listening to a sermon. It doesn't look much marchier than this. But where's your heart? I know where your head is turned. Your head is turned towards me. But where is your heart turned? Keep a close watch on your heart. Be honest about your struggles. Confess your need for Christ. Turn your heart to the Lord. Jane, you are about to publicly declare that by God's grace, your heart is turned toward the Lord. Don't be like the Hebrews who wanted to turn back. The world is attractive. A life with Christ can seem costly. It is costly. Being a Christian is very hard. Don't give up. By God's grace, keep your heart turned to Christ. Saturate yourself with God's word. Go to him in prayer. Prioritize time with Christ's family, the church. Refuse to let your heart turn back to Egypt. Now we've seen Moses the unexpected and Moses the rejected. And we end this morning with number three, Moses the forerunner. Now, a forerunner is someone who goes before to pave the way. So, you know, it's still Reformation year, right? So John Wycliffe and John Huss were forerunners to Martin Luther. Andy Grove of Intel and Thomas Watson of IBM were forerunners to Bill Gates and Steve Jobs. Oscar Robertson and Dr. J. Forerunners of Michael Jordan, who kept my team from ever winning a championship. Right, you get the point. Forerunners. Now remember where Stephen is. All right, remember where Stephen is. He's standing trial before the Sanhedrin. All right, they've accused him of every Jewish heresy under the sun. Stephen does not address their accusations point by point. He gives them a history lesson, and he tells them the true story of Moses. But there's a story behind the story. Remember how we began? There's a story behind the story. Right? The life of Moses is more than about the life of Moses. Honestly, the life of Moses is more than about your life. There's a story, a great story behind the story. And Stephen really wants them to see that. Because if they do, what they're going to see is Christ himself. And look at verse 35, Acts chapter 7, verse 35. This is Stephen. And he's reflecting upon the story of Moses. And notice what he says. He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' verse 27. Not long ago, in Stephen's day, a few days before Stephen stood trial before the Sanhedrin, this same council heard the testimony of a man by the name of Peter. Look what happened and what Peter told them. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, that is the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." Now, do you see the word leader there in verse 31? You see that word leader? It's basically the same word in Greek as the title Stephen gave Moses. They rejected Moses as leader and judge, and he turned out to be a leader and redeemer. The Sanhedrin was very well aware that they had been charged by Peter with rejecting a ruler who turned out to be a ruler. Stephen wants them to understand, just as the people rejected Moses, so you rejected Christ. Stephen isn't done. Go back to Acts 7, look at verse 37. He's continuing to reflect upon the history of Moses. He's giving them the story behind the story. In verse 37, he says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. Stephen is quoting Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is where Moses predicted one day God will send a prophet to the people, a prophet who they dare not reject. Moses knew that he was in many ways the rejected prophet. He predicts a day when a prophet will come who the people dare not reject. They must listen to him. Now turn a few pages left. Acts chapter 3. Listen again to Peter, verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So Peter's preaching about Jesus. He says, "Look, I know you acted ignorantly. I know you rejected him. Jesus said he was going to be rejected." But notice what Peter says in verse 22. "Oh, and by the way, Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me.'" Unexpected. Rejected. "A prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." I don't know how much more clear Stephen could be. Jesus is the promised prophet. He, like Moses, was rejected by the people. They killed him. They killed the Savior. Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, looking him square in the eye and saying, "Don't you see? They rejected Moses. You rejected Jesus." So now you see what Stephen is doing. He wants them to learn the story of Moses, but he wants them to see the story behind the story. "Look carefully at Moses," Stephen is saying, "and you'll see Christ. For 40 years, Moses was a shepherd with no home. Jesus was a shepherd with no place to lay his head. All his life, Moses was rejected by those he loved. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." But some of you this morning are wrestling with the question, should I
sin to Jesus.
Should I unashamedly, without reservation, submit my life to Jesus as ruler and redeemer? Should I give him everything? Should I follow him every single day of my life? Should I turn away from the life that I want? Because I know that his life is the life I must have. Some of you are wrestling with that question even now. And so I would ask you, will you trust him? Don't be like the Sanhedrin, who knew so much better and rejected him anyway. Submit your life to Christ. Trust in his death and his resurrection. James, you are here today because you, by God's grace, have received Christ. You have trusted in his atoning death. You do rejoice in his amazing resurrection. Now live for him. Don't let this baptism day be the best day of your Christian life. Live every day for the glory of God. Persevere in the faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Keep your heart focused on him. Don't let your heart turn back to Egypt. Live each day for the glory of the one who saved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the ruler and judge, the leader and savior, the ruler and redeemer, the unexpected, rejected Lamb of God, the guy on the cross for the sins of all who repent and believe. We pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire to make much of him. Help us to glory.